Our sermon this morning is entitled Warning to the Rich. The text we'll be working from is James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. James is really kind of going for the jugular in this little book that he has written, this little letter that he's written. So, he's dealt with all kinds of besetting sins, favoritism, loving people that are lovable and refusing to love people that are difficult to love. He's dealt with speech and watching your mouth. He's dealt with your future and failing to trust God with your future, holding it too tightly, grasping it, trying to control it, being anxious about it. And now today we tackle money and loving money too much and valuing money too highly and pursuing and acquiring money recklessly and sinfully and accumulating it through unrighteous means and spending money selfishly and not being generous and trusting too much in money to the exclusion of trusting in Jesus to save us and these kinds of things. The entire book of James is just, passage after passage of confronting besetting sins and frankly confronting besetting sins that at least I personally am familiar with. It's very easy for me to let my speech get the best of me. It's very easy to find myself inadvertently, expressing idle words or just speaking without thinking, tearing people down instead of building them up, using my words to try to exalt myself instead of exalting God, directing attention to me instead of directing attention toward God. It's very easy for me to find myself failing to trust God with my future. It's easy for me to, lie awake at night and wonder if I am strong enough to will the future that I want into existence instead of trusting God with my future. And it's easy for me to sin with money. It's easy for me to just be very fearful about money, afraid that I don't have enough, afraid that I'm not going to have enough in the future. It's easy for me to justify in my head trying to acquire money through means that are not godly. It's easy for me to presume that my money is mine to do with what I want, right? No one gets to know how much I make. No one gets to know what I spend my money on. No one gets to, those are my decisions. No one else can know about them because I reserve the right to do what I want with my money because it's mine, right? There's all kinds of ways that we can sin as it relates to money. And frankly, James hits almost all of them here in these six verses. He kind of walks through how to be godly with our, this isn't a passage that you would preach if you want to like grow your church. It's like just a harsh, stern warning to wealthy people that they need to repent of how they're making money and spending money and interacting with money and relating to, like, if you, want to grow your church, if you want to draw a big crowd and, build your brand, you preach sermons on, how to have your best life, how to realize your full potential, how to have a better marriage, how to overcome any difficulty that you're experiencing and be successful and healthy and wealthy. But if you preach sermons like this, where James is just launching a nuclear bomb at wealthy people and calling them to repent of their sin and calling them to come under the authority of God and under the authority of Christ and under the authority of God's word with their money, this is a tough sermon to hear. And so we're gonna read it and we're gonna think through and we're gonna wrestle through what James has to say to us regarding our money, and then we're going to repent together and walk with Jesus together. So I'm going to read through James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then I'm going to pray, and we'll get right to work. Let's make it happen. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, those wages are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. And you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we commit these next few minutes to you. We pray that you would help us to leverage them so that we can grow, so that we can endure in our faith, so that we can persevere together as Christians. We pray that you would help us and give us grace to do that. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to work through these six verses, and what we're going to see as we work through them is basically that James is rebuking and warning ungodly, rich, wealthy people. But specifically, the way that he's doing it is that James is going to point out five lies, essentially. Five lies about money, five lies about material wealth. He's going to point them all out, and he's going to essentially confront ungodly, rich people for believing these things about their money and for living as if these things are true when in reality they are not true. They are false. And so we're going to work through those five different kind of assertions that James is making, starting with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Right? The first lie that James is confronting about money is that material wealth will make you happy, right? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the misery that's coming upon you. You'd expect that to say, you know, come you poor people, like the poverty and the scarcity and the lack, that is misery. That is, you know, having no resources, having no influence, having no ability to get what you want, being at the mercy of everyone around you and everything around you, that is miserable. That is misery, right? But James says, you people with tons of income and tons of resources and tons of wealth, you should weep because of the misery that is coming upon you. Little do you know that the money that you are gathering and accumulating and keeping, it actually represents misery and not necessarily the happiness that you are assuming that it will bring you, right? Before we get too far into this text, it's probably worth considering who James is speaking to in these six verses, and it's probably worth considering what the Bible says about money in general. It seems pretty clear in this passage that James is talking specifically to unbelievers, to non-Christian, ungodly, wealthy people. And the reason why we can assume that is because, you know, over and over, 8, 10, 12 times throughout the book of James, he says the phrase, you brothers, right? He's talking and he says, now, fellow brothers, as he is talking to them about their speech, or he's talking to them about the future, or he's talking to them about all these other things, he refers to his readers as my brothers. This text, that phrase is nowhere to be found. Often in the book of James, James, you know, refers to the faith of the people that are reading this letter. Your faith, you know, is going to help you to persevere and to grow. Your faith needs to be expressed through godly works. He's constantly appealing to the faith of the people that are reading, not in this text. He's constantly appealing to God and the sovereignty of God, right? Last week at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about, you know, you shouldn't say that you're going to go here or there or do this or that. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, you'll go here or there or do this or that. So James assumes that the people that are reading his text have a common understanding about who God is and about the sovereignty of God, and they believe in God, and they want to live under the sovereignty of God. So passage after passage, it seems like James has in view believing Christians as his readers. But here it's not. Here he doesn't call anyone his brother. He doesn't doesn't refer to the faith that they have. He doesn't refer to the sovereignty of God as if it's something that they might agree with him. You know, here it just seems, you know, like James is saying, you have sinned. God is going to judge you for your sin. So consider yourself warned and have a nice day. Like this appears to be a warning and a rebuke made toward ungodly, non-Christian, wealthy people, which leads us to then think through different categories, right? It kind of confronts this idea that, you know, we all probably have in one way or another that there are two categories, rich people and poor people. And so then we either will, depending on kind of where we fall on that spectrum or where we think we fall or what we think we deserve, we either kind of, glorify and idolize one, wealth or poverty, and we demonize and we kind of speak ill of the other. You've got prosperity, theologians that say God wants you to be rich. It's good to be rich. It's bad to be poor. God wants you to be rich, and if you're poor, it's because you don't have enough faith, or it's because you aren't trusting in God enough. You've got the other guys who say it's good to be poor. It's bad to be rich. If you're rich, it's because you're a sinner, and you're greedy, and you are not generous, and you are a one percenter, and you're bad. And both of those extremes, as we read through Scripture, are off kilter, right? The Bible seems to have in view godly rich people and ungodly rich people, and godly poor people and ungodly poor people. So you've got, there's tons of rich people that are commended and are exemplary in Scripture. David, Job, Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who, Jesus's tomb, the guy whose tomb Jesus was buried in. Rich people who are generous and kind and godly, but they're wealthy, but they're godly. There's ungodly, wicked people all throughout Scripture as well. Pharaoh, King Herod, the rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus and ultimately goes away sad. There's godly poor people in the Bible, like Jesus is probably the captain of that team. Jesus, the guy who wrote this letter, James, who was Jesus's brother, so they grew up in the same family. They were both poor together. Ruth, we're studying in our Sunday school this morning. Ruth was a godly poor person, and there's tons of ungodly poor people that we see throughout Scripture as well. And Proverbs is probably a great place to go to see them spoken about ungodly poor people. So the Bible doesn't say rich is good, poor is bad, poor is good, rich is bad. The Bible says that there's rich and poor, and then whether you're rich or poor, there is a way to be godly or wicked in that. This text seems to be aimed at ungodly wealthy people. People who are wealthy and rich, but they have attained it through ungodly means, and now they are leveraging and spending their wealth in ungodly ways. And so the first lie that James confronts with them is that your money will make you happy, right? Right. If you just had more stuff, if you had a little bit more, if you had a better car, better house, if you had a better job, if you were a little bit further along in the financial journey that you're on, you would be happy. And seemingly, James is saying that the reality is you won't be. Right? If you're insecure poor, you'll be insecure rich. If you struggle with besetting sins as a poor person, you'll struggle with those same besetting sins as a rich person. The wealthier you get, you'll have the same life with the same sins, just with a nicer car, right? You'll get up at the same time, drive to the same job in a better car. You'll eat at a fancier restaurant for lunch, but then you'll drive home and you'll still be insecure, or you'll still be struggling with sin. Ultimately, godliness and sanctification and contentment and Christian maturity have very little to do with how much money you have, and they have a lot to do with how diligent you are in repenting of sin and trusting Christ. And that can be done whether you're rich or whether you are poor. So he kind of says, first thing, don't believe the lie that says that money will make you happy. In fact, there's just as much potential that money will make you miserable as there is potential that money will make you happy. So that is the first lie. Money will make you happy. The second, in verse 2, is that your money, your material wealth will last forever, right? Your riches have rotted, and your garments have been eaten by moths. Your gold and silver have corroded, right? All the stuff that you have spent all of your life acquiring and gathering in and kind of putting in storehouses and making sure it's under lock and key so that no one can get it. And that way you can think, I finally got it. This is going to outlast me. I have nothing to worry about now because I have this money. I have security. I'm finally okay. James says you aren't that because you don't even, it's not guaranteed you. Right, you're regardless of how of how sure your investment is or how low risk your investment is, your money is not guaranteed to outlast you. Right? If you invest in the stock market, it could easily tank. Right, and not just like the risky stocks that maybe have like a huge potential to like increase, those might tank, but so can like really sure, the most sure thing could tank, and you could find yourself without the resources and without the material wealth that you thought that you had. When I was in college, I had a great aunt who passed away, and she left me some inheritance, and I stood to inherit a considerable amount of money as a college student, like $10,000, and I was like, in college, that is as much money as I could ever even dream of. I rarely had above $10, maybe $100 on a good day. And so yeah, I kind of hear from a relative, hey, your great aunt died. She's left a bunch of people a lot of stuff, and by the time it's trickled down to you, you're gonna inherit about $10,000 in stock. And I was like, this is amazing. And I like went online. The internet was brand new, so I went online and I was like kind of reading what I should, all the financial advice was like, you want to start saving early. You want to start it's not so much how much money you put towards your retirement, but how soon you start to put it away. And I kind of thought, this is great. I'm not going to touch this money. I'm going to take this $10,000 in stock. $10,000, everything that I read, all the projections, $10,000 right now will be $1 million when I'm 70. I'm like, I just got $1 million. And I'm going to have $1 million at age 70, and this is great. And so I purposed to not touch it. I was going to leave it where it is. I was not going to cash it out. I was going to let it grow. It was a really, reliable business, been around since the 1800s, and it had consistent returns pretty much the whole time. I was like, this is great. My brother got $10,000 as well. He promptly sold his, paid off his car. I didn't. I was like, what a sucker. That's a short term. You're thinking short term. I'm thinking long term. I'm going to be a millionaire. The stock that it was in was 2006, and it was in Wachovia, which doesn't exist anymore. As soon as I inherited $10,000 in Wachovia stock, it immediately started tanking, just trending downward. They went bankrupt. Over the next year, they were bought out by Wells Fargo. I got a letter in the mail. It said, congratulations, you are now the owner of Wells Fargo stock instead of Wachovia stock. And this is great news for you because this is a much better company. It's much more stable. Your stock is much more valuable than the stock that you had was. And I was like, that's awesome. And I flipped to the next page and it's a statement. And I was expecting to see about $10,000 in Wachovia stock. And I had $150 in Wells Fargo stock. So the $10,000 in Wachovia stock that I had a year earlier was now $150 in Wells Fargo stock pretty much overnight. Money is not guaranteed, right? The money that you think you have, that you think is going to last forever, is going to rot, and it's going to get eaten by moths. If it's gold or silver, right, it's going to corrode. You buy a house, and you find over the next few years that the housing market kind of falls sideways, and you lose money on that. You put all the money in your mattress, that nothing will happen there, and then someone breaks into your house and steals it. Or maybe they don't, but then you just die. Right? Like what the one way or the other, the money that we spend our lives and our energy and our emotion trying to secure and trying to kind of gather and keep and accumulate, James says you're doing it presuming that, thinking that you are investing in and securing something that was going to last and something that is going to be secure and sure, but it's not, right? Instead, what you're doing is you're laying up treasure in the last days, right? He's saying that, like, you're betting on the wrong horse, right? Like, if there's this earthly life of 80 years and then there's eternity of trillions of years, if you are stockpiling a bunch of money and just trying to keep it and hold on to it and you're thinking it's going to last, you're betting on the wrong season. You're investing too much into securing resources that are, you know, unique to this one little season that, frankly, we are in the last days of it. It's about to end. You're about to pass away into eternity. And so you want to make sure that you're not investing in the days that are about to end, but the days that are going to endure on forever and ever, right? So, lie number one, material wealth will make you happy. James says it won't. That's far from guaranteed. Two, material wealth will last forever. James says, no, it won't. That is far from guaranteed. The third lie that we see in verse 4 is that you, as a human being, that you are free to acquire material wealth however you see fit. Right? James says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you, and the cries of your harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James is talking to these ungodly, wealthy people, many of whom, you know, owned land, and many of whom employed people to work on their land, many of whom probably secured that land through means that were at best shady, right? At worst, simply ungodly, right? And a lot of the land, a lot of people would consolidate land in the first century kind of by like buying it up at pennies on the dollar from people who were down and out. There was like rules they had to make sure that was like, if you do that, like after a certain number of years, you have to give it back to them because that's not cool. That's the only thing that's going to last in their family from generation to generation. So, you have a couple of seasons, a couple of harvests in a row where there's less than average rainfall, and you find yourself without the ability to feed your family. And so, poor or like barely, the least wealthy of the landowners, who maybe their land had been in their family for generations, would find themselves with no money, no ability to feed their family. They'd have to sell themselves into slavery, or they could sell their wives or daughters into prostitution and sex slavery, or they could sell their land. And a lot of these rich, wealthy patrons knew that, and they knew that they're looking at someone who is trying to decide between, okay, do I eat food right now? Like, do I let my family starve to death? Or do I sell our family heirloom of land? And they would kind of come in, and they would know that they had no choice. Their backs were in a corner, and they would give them less money than their land was worth. And then they would find themselves with a bunch of land, and so they would hire people to farm it. Right? I'll give you $50 a day to do all of this manual labor in my field. And then at the end of the day, they just wouldn't pay them. Right? The wages of your laborers that you have held back by fraud, they're fraudulently representing that they're going to pay people for a day's work. The people work, and then they don't pay them, right? And then they just say, your problem, not mine. Like, it's gonna cost you more to extract the $50 in wages out of me. It'll cost you $100 in legal fees to get a $50 day's worth of wages, so you're not going to do it. And so these, poor, like impoverished, oppressed, blue-collar, field workers would go home, and they would tell their wife and their kids that I didn't even get paid any money today, so we don't have any money for any food. They would go to bed hungry, right? Father, mother, 2, 3, 4 kids would go to bed without having any dinner that evening, and they would cry themselves to sleep. And James says that God himself is hearing their cry. The cries of the harvesters that you have defrauded, those cries have made their way up to God himself in heaven. He is hearing their cries, and God loves those people, and God is angry on their behalf. God is he is intending to punish you because of how you have hurt his children that he loves, right? And James is tapping into this anger and this kind of righteous indignation that's in God, because James was poor, so he knew what this is like. James, his dad was a blue-collar carpenter, and it's certainly plausible that Joseph, probably experienced this kind of behavior at the hand of ungodly, wealthy people from time to time. And so it's plausible that James himself and Jesus Christ, when they were kids, skipped a few meals because they had been defrauded by wealthy, ungodly, wealthy people. And so God is mad, and James is mad because they've experienced this, and they have empathy. And so James's point is that you are not free to acquire wealth however you see fit. It's not some dog eat dog, you know, the end justifies the means world where anyone can do whatever they want, where you know, might makes right, and you either get rich or die. Like that's not the world that we live in. You're not free. You are accountable to someone above you. You're accountable to God himself. You're not free to acquire wealth however you see fit. So today, that could take on any number of different applications depending on who you are and what you're doing. If you're a business owner or an employer, this probably looks like paying the people that work for you a fair wage, right? Considering what their skill set and what their competence is worth, and then paying them that, and not withholding money from them that they could perhaps earn elsewhere. It probably looks like not overworking your employees or violating labor laws, or you know, forcing them to do more than is right or legal or healthy. You know, it probably looks like making a good product and standing behind it, not being the guy who like overpromises and then underdelivers. And as soon as someone needs you to stand behind your work, you're you know, conspicuously absent, or you're making excuses. It probably looks like not cutting corners and kind of trying to save a buck by using, you know, shoddy materials or doing something like that, hoping, kind of fingers crossed, that that the person who's buying this thing from me won't notice until so far down the road that they won't even matter anymore. There's plenty of ways for employers and business owners to you know, exhibit this same kind of sinful behavior. There's plenty of ways for employees to do the same thing as well, right? Fudging your time card, saying you got to work earlier than you did, saying you left work later than you did, mailing it in while you're at work, you know, goofing off, wasting time when you're on your, you know, employer's time, or just not working hard, not working as hard as you could, not working as hard as you know that you need to, just doing the minimum to get by. Taking credit for other people's work, letting other people take the blame for the mistakes that you make, right? You can cheat on your taxes. There's any number of ways to acquire wealth by unrighteous, ungodly, wicked means for us as you know, Christians today, right? You could be given too much money back at the convenience store and not say something. You could, you know, withhold things from people around you that they need or that they deserve, and you don't want to give them. James chapter 5 verse 4 is not just speaking to wealthy landowners in first century Israel. It's speaking to Christians today and exhorting us and instructing us to acquire wealth not in any way that we see fit, but instead to acquire wealth in ways that glorify God and in ways that conform with God's law and God's character. So, lie number one, material wealth will make you happy. Lie number two, material wealth will last forever. Lie number three, you are free to acquire material wealth in any way that you see fit. Lie number four is that material wealth is yours, and you are free to do with it whatever you see fit, right? In verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you, right? So it's not only wicked and sinful and unacceptable for Christians to presume that they have the right to secure and acquire material wealth however they want. It's also sinful and unacceptable for Christians to presume that they have the liberty to spend and use their money in any way that they want, as if it is theirs and as if they don't answer to anyone else, right? James is calling people to be honest and be fair and be godly with how they make money. He's calling them to be kind and unselfish and generous with how they use their money, right? Ungodly, wealthy people he's talking to who make all their money by stealing from poor workers in their fields, and then they turn around and use all that money on extravagant self-indulgence. Luxury, excessive luxury, extravagant self-indulgence. They use all of that money that they've stolen from others on themselves to make themselves fat, right? Hoarding and consuming and always getting more. I want a better life. I want better stuff. I want to be more comfortable. I want to be more secure. I want to have more luxury. I want everyone to look at the life that I have and be really impressed and want to be like me and want to be near me. And James is saying, you can't do that. You can't interact with money that way. You can't live and use and spend your money as if it's yours, because frankly, it's not. Frankly, the money that you have is not your money. The money that you have is God's money, and God is letting you borrow it, right? The money, bank account, house, possessions, home, stuff, it's all God's, and God is letting you borrow it, right? James is saying that the essence of sin is to treat your stuff or to treat your life or to treat your soul or to treat your righteousness or to treat your eternity as if it's yours and you own it, instead of recognizing that it's God's and you're borrowing it, right? To realize that the essence of sin is to say, God, I'm not under your authority. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I am my own authority. The buck stops with me. I do whatever I want. That is what sin is forgetting that God is your king and instead usurping his position and seeking to establish yourself as your king. I'm going to spend my money however I want to. I've got some friends who they're really careful with the language that they use about their kids' toys. So regular house, you know, you walk in, few kids, toys all over the place, but they never let their kids say, they never let the kids use the word mine. Like, this is my toy, this is my transformer, this is my race car. And if they ever hear that, they're very careful to correct it right on the spot and say, that's not your race car, that's mom and dad's race car, and we're letting you borrow it, right? This is my transformer, this is my Barbie doll. No, it's not. That's mom and dad's Barbie doll, and we are letting you, would you like me to share my Barbie doll with you? Because frankly, I'd be happy to, but it's not yours, it's mine. And if kids don't want to share with each other, or if kids are being disobedient, or if they are forgetting their parents' authority, then they'll say, would you like me to take my race car back? Would you like me to take my Barbie doll back? Maybe I don't want to share it with you anymore. Maybe I'm going to put it on top of the fridge for a few days. Maybe I'm going to throw it away in the trash can right in front of you. And then we'll watch as the trash truck takes it away, and we'll all be crying together. Because I can do that because I'm the mom and dad. It's my toy, and I'm sharing it with you, which changes the whole dynamic, right? Now the power structure is vastly different. Now the kids are not autonomous. The kids are not, they're not playing with their toys that they can do whatever they want with them. They're playing with mom and dad's toys. They're borrowing it, right? And James is saying that's how you are with your material wealth. You don't have the luxury, you don't have the liberty to live on earth in luxury and self-indulgence and fatten your hearts as if you are God and as if your money is your money. The reality is your money is God's money and he's letting you borrow it, right? You know, you go on a trip. You own a house, you go on a trip, you pay a neighborhood kid to come by and watch the house. So, you know, bring the mail in from the mailbox, turn the lights on so nobody breaks in, water the plants, feed the dog, flush the toilet so it exercises the gaskets, whatever, right? Like, I'm going to pay this kid $20 a day to come by and do these kinds of things, and you come back a week later and this kid has renovated your home. He's like taken out a wall, he's painted stuff on the walls over, he sold your dog on Craigslist, bought a cat. Right? What are you doing, kid? This is, you don't own this house. I let you borrow it for a week and I own it. It's still my house and you were just living in it temporarily while I was letting you here, and you have some somehow gotten into your head that you own this house and that you can do whatever you want with this house. You can't. I own the house. You are borrowing the house. James says God owns your life. God owns your money. God owns your stuff. And God is letting you borrow all of those things. God's letting you borrow your life. God's letting you borrow the air that you're breathing. God's letting you borrow the money that you have. God's letting you borrow the capacity that you have to earn more money in the future. All of that is God's, and God is letting you borrow it. And God is not silent on how he wants you to leverage it. Right? God wants you to leverage your resources and your material wealth, not curved in on yourself in luxury, self-indulgence, and fattening yourself, but he wants you to leverage your resources and leverage your material wealth to exalt God, right? He wants you to give to your local church so that the gospel can be proclaimed, so that people can know Jesus and grow in him. God wants you to leverage your material wealth to bless others and to encourage them and to help them and to meet their needs. God wants you to leverage your material wealth so that, you know, he wants you to invite friends and neighbors over to your home and share meals with them. He wants you to have a small group in your house where you talk about the Bible and pray together with your fellow church members. He wants you to be on the lookout for needs that can be met, right? Car repair, medical expenses, whatever it is. God wants you, he wants you to be provided for. He wants you to have your own material wealth so that you can provide for your family. And he wants you to leverage that material wealth to glorify God and to bless and help and meet the needs of other people that are around you. So that's James's fourth point, right? Money, material wealth, material wealth will make you happy. That's lie number one. Material wealth will last forever. That's lie number two. Your material wealth, you're free to acquire it by any means you see fit. Lie number three, your material wealth is yours and you are free to use it and spend it in any way that you see fit. That's lie number four. And then finally, the fifth lie we're going to see when we kind of just look through a couple of the, it's kind of scattered throughout. It's kind of an underlying presupposition that's scattered throughout this text. The fifth lie is that material wealth will help secure your eternity. Right, material wealth has some value in one way or another in securing your eternity and ensuring that you will have a good eternity and not a bad one. Our sinful hearts as people want by any means necessary to ensure that we can secure our eternity, right? We want to look at God, we want to come before God and say, I did it, I'm smart enough, I'm godly enough, I'm righteous enough, I lived this life that was impressive enough, and I want God to accept me on the basis of who I am. I want God to be indebted to me so that he has to give me what I deserve. I'm going to rack up all of these points, morality, church attendance, you know, God, good life, so that I can get to God and God will have to let me into heaven. And the human heart tends to use money in that same way, right? Right? I'm going to earn all this money. I'm going to get all this stuff so that everyone is going to be impressed at how awesome I am, how competent I am, and how valuable I am. And maybe, just maybe, even God himself will be impressed with how much money I have and how competent and how I am. Maybe God will be impressed at how much money I have. Maybe he'll be impressed at all the stuff that I have. Maybe my material wealth will help secure my eternity. And James says, that's a lie, and that's not true either, right? In verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, your corrosion is evidence against them, and they will eat your flesh like fire. Your gold, your silver, your stuff is going to eat your flesh like fire. So apparently, unless I'm reading it wrong, according to James, right, if a person dies and just waltzes into God's presence casually without care for their sin, without care for being forgiven of their sin, they waltz into God's presence and they show God all the stuff that they earned over the course of their whole life and they say, look God, look how impressive all of this is, how impressed are you with me now? God's going to take all that stuff, he's going to put it into a big pile and he's going to light it on fire, and that is going to be the fuel for the flames of hell that's going to consume that person for all of eternity. Unless I'm reading that verse wrong. Your material wealth is not going to secure your eternity. Far from it. In fact, it's more of a liability standing before God than it is an asset. Or look at number four, or look at verse four, right? The wages of the laborers that are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of hosts in verse four, is literally translated as the commander of God's armies. The Lord of hosts is seen as God himself, who is standing at kind of the front line of this massive army that's populated by just countless angels and departed saints and Christians, and they are all standing there, and God is at the front of it, and they are about to make war on a world that is opposed to God. They are about to make war on a world that loves money more than it loves God, and they are about to kill all of those people. James is saying, when you secure money through unrighteous means, and when you acquire and hoard a bunch of wealth, it is not going to secure your eternity like you think it is. Instead, what it's going to do is make God angry, and God is going to put on a suit of battle armor, and he's going to sharpen his sword, and he's going to come, and he's going to make war on you and kill you. Monetary wealth, material wealth, does not serve to secure your eternity. In fact, it's probably more of a liability than it is an asset in terms of securing your eternity. Or verse 5, right? You lived on luxury and self-indulgence. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. So the illustration that James uses is, you know, securing a bunch of material wealth, you're like a prize cow that lives on a farm that's given all the best places to graze and the best patches of grass and the best feed and the best, you know, all of the best stuff, and he probably sits around for most of his life thinking how great he is. Man, this farmer really loves me. This farmer thinks I am awesome. This farmer spares no expense in giving me everything that I want because I'm bigger and I'm stronger and I win all the awards at the county fair or whatever it is. Things are awesome. But in reality, what's happening is that the farmer is getting that cow fatter and fatter so that it's you know, more marbled and more tender, so that eventually he's going to walk out into the field with a shovel and kill it. And then they're going to eat it for dinner. And James says that's the wicked, ungodly, wealthy person who spends his life acquiring more and more and fattening himself and hoarding and consuming more and more is like that cow that is basically storing up and saving himself up for and preparing for the moment when he's going to be slaughtered and destroyed. Material wealth will not be of any value in securing your eternity, right? Your money will be the fuel for the fire of hell that's going to consume you. Your money is going to incite God to put armor on and come lead a battle against you. Your money is preparing you for the moment when God himself will kill you, right? So money, material wealth, won't make you happy. It won't last forever. You're not free to acquire it however you want. You're not free to spend it and use it however you want. But most importantly, material wealth cannot secure your eternity. You cannot buy your way into heaven, no matter how much wealth that you have. Wealth has no value in securing your eternity. Your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is repenting of your loyalty to material wealth and instead running to, trusting in, hiding in Jesus. Your only hope is repenting of your sin and instead looking to Christ. God is not the least bit impressed with money. He is not beholden in the least to people who have a bunch of money, but God will never, ever cast out a person who repents of their sin and trusts in their son, in God's son Jesus. God will never cast out a person who sees Christ, who came to him, died on the cross to pay the penalty for his sins, and decides to trust in Christ and come under the authority of Christ and live a new life with Christ of repentance and faith. God is not the least bit impressed with money, but God will never cast out a person who repents and believes the gospel. And that is the whole point of communion. The whole point of communion is that no amount of money can buy your salvation, right? No amount of autonomy can make your life the way that you want it. The only thing that you can do to make yourself right before God is trust in Christ. Jesus, God himself, came here among us. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus' body was broken like a piece of bread. Jesus' blood was shed and it was poured out like wine. And so at communion, we remember the cross of Christ. We remember the broken body of Jesus. We remember the shed blood of Jesus. We confess our sin. We repent of it. And we look to Jesus and we celebrate together the new reality that we are forgiven and gathered together under Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, we read that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you are a Christian, we invite you to celebrate communion with us. We invite you to take the elements in your hand, to pray, to confess your sin to Jesus, to receive the grace of Jesus, and then to rejoice and exult in the reality that you are forgiven and you are reconciled to God forever. We invite you to join us. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion. Instead, we would ask you to consider and to trust Jesus as your Savior, to repent of your sin and to trust him, knowing that he is your only hope. The way that we celebrate communion, we're going to pass the elements around, hold on to them when you get them, and when everyone has them, we'll pray and we will take them together. And if the elders want to come on up, we can get rolling with that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to you more than we look to money. We pray that you would help us to love you more than we love money. We pray that you would help us to trust you more than we trust in our money. We pray that you would help us to be humble and obedient and to glorify you with our money, because we know that you are our only hope. More so than anything in this world, you alone are our only hope, and we trust in you and we hope in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.